Lord, as we come to your word, or that part of your word, or that bit of the part of your word that we're going to look at this morning, it's not in the multitude of words, Lord. You can speak from any angle. You can say something someone in this church needed to hear today from you that had nothing to do with anything actually verbalized here. It's the kind of God you are. We just come with expectation. You've already spoken, Lord. The reason some of us have been in church this morning has already been accomplished. So, Lord, just we submit to you this last 20, 25 minutes or so and ask for your help. I ask for your help, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're in Malachi, trying to get out of Malachi, winding down Malachi. But unfortunately, the piece of text we're in does not let you free so easily, because it's dealing with something that is really messy. Turn with me to the book of Malachi and the second chapter. I want you to put a marker there. Put a marker or your ribbon on your bookmark or something. So just mark that. And then I want you to turn to Matthew's Gospel. And I'm just going to make a start here today, which is going to unroll maybe for another couple of weeks, but at least set the table in a way that I really, as a pastor, need you to take responsibility for. You know, I'm going to read these passages so you know what they are, so that you can be going back to them and meditating on them and thinking on them and studying them if you have to, and using them as fodder for prayer. Because it's not all coming out of my mouth. So you need to hear this from God. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. First of all, to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Turn over to Matthew 19, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to the epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus in the 21st chapter, Exodus 21. This is after the Ten Commandments have been given, including thou shalt not commit adultery. And now, as you know, we've looked at this in another context when we were going through Exodus. There follows all these case histories, the application of the law, in which we derive so many crucial principles. Exodus 21, it's talking about particular provisions for a wife. In this case, a wife who needed protected. And it says, if he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24, book of Deuteronomy in the 24th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, how many of you are already praying for this woman? Then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again, after she's being defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And then back to the book that we're in, to Malachi chapter 2, to where you originally put that little marker. Malachi chapter 2, reading with me again from verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears, and you weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. This is another area of scripture which is a strategic reason for unanswered prayer. And as you remember in the book of Peter, a reason is given to men as to why it is possible for there to be occasions where their prayers are unanswered, specifically related to their relationship with their wives. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. I'm just going to set the scene really today, but I'm going to be talking for a couple of weeks as we get out of Malachi on this messy matter of brokenness of the faith, breaking faith in relationships. And you're just going to have to be prepared. This kind of subject matter doesn't lend itself to three cute little points. You can't just sort of organize the mess in a way that we walk away and say, great, got a handle on that, got three non-negotiable, helpful little indicators here How many of you know we need a whole lot more than that? Okay? And it's actually, by definition, opening up an area of study that I can't get into because I'm not really seeking to be doing a huge background study on marriage related to this. We have lots of resources available for that. But if it provokes you that you have to go back and do that, then we will help you do it and help you engage the Word on those issues. Whenever we touch the subject of breaking of faith, matter of divorce, it is obviously an extremely painful subject. No one begins by planning to divorce. Those who say at an altar, "I do," say it with all the intentionality that they can muster, usually. They don't say in those vows, "I won't." They don't say, "I'll try." They don't say, "I might." They don't say, "Well, at least for the first 3 years." Incidentally, in all statistics on marriage, it's the third year of marriage that in our culture is one of the great testing years for many people. And in 2:16, God says, "I hate divorce." And I think we forget, really, that only 3 pages later, we are in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. And I could actually, I haven't done it yet, but I wonder how people would respond if, as a Christmas message, I spoke about divorce. How many people would think I'd missed the sentimental opportunity of the moment? You know, I'd really ruined someone's major scene. But the point I'm making is this. 3 pages later, in chapter 1, verse 19, we read that he, Joseph, had in mind to divorce her. The D word is right there at the beginning of the New Testament record. And Joseph is presented with this problem. And actually, those verses in Matthew, conveniently, well, there's nothing convenient about it, maybe covenantally, I should say, because that's the issue for marriage in our culture. It's no longer a matter of covenant, it's a matter of what's convenient. It's contract. It's contractual to preference. It's not covenant related to the propositions of God for our life and our health. Now, you remember in that Matthew text, it says Joseph had in mind to divorce her quietly. Why? Because he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. What we have in Matthew 1 were the two presentations of divorce that Jesus, when he was all grown up, was later to deal with in his conversations with the Pharisees. And here's the point. To divorce her quietly is referring to exactly the same kind of divorce that Jesus is being questioned on in that reading in Matthew 19. Which is known as any cause divorce. It's what it was called. Any cause divorce. So when they ask if it's lawful to divorce for any cause, they're using a legal phrase that's directly describing what in Jesus' day was by far the most predominant mechanism for divorce. And it's been argued by historians and those who've examined the times, there was probably not a family in Judaism at that time that wasn't affected by any cause divorce. So clearly, and I'm really jumping way ahead now, but why not? Clearly, when Jesus said that if you are divorced on the basis of an any cause divorce, your divorce is not valid. We really need to understand how shocking that was. I mean, for the disciples to say, like, who then can marry, or it's better not to marry? There wasn't any situation they probably knew that wasn't, in fact, an any cause divorce. including their own families. And it says that Joseph did not want to expose her to public disgrace. What that's referring to is the line of divorce, which would actually go through a court system. And obviously, if there was a proven case of adultery, then that is the route that a guy would go against his wife. Because, number one, it was maximum humiliating for her. There was no quiet about it. And number two, in the legally pursuing it and proving the case, he did not have to pay her marriage inheritance. As bad as any court divorce was, and it was invalid as declared by Jesus, even at the time, women clearly favored that more, because the any cause divorce still allowed them to get their negotiated marriage inheritance. I mean, this is just an interesting thing about Bible study, but we've just come out of this horrendous issue in divorce in Malachi, and we're straight into the world that Jesus came to. Are you following with me? How many understand the background Bible study? Jesus comes into this world. So 3 pages after we've read that there is one coming who is a messenger of the covenant, who is going to bring a new, everlasting... Did I say new? I keep saying that. I must have lived in America so long. We don't say new in England. We say new. Who for the English is bringing a new covenant? But for the rest of us, a new. 5 O's. A new. And everlasting covenant. Let me tell you, if I say nothing else this morning because the clock strikes 12, that's all you need to know. Describe the rubble. Inventory the brokenness. As we've seen already in Malachi, those 3 covenants that God inveighs against, the broken covenant of the priests, the broken covenant of the people, and now the broken covenant of the marital partners. You pile it all up. And he says, there is a messenger of the covenant. And just in terms of, you get to the end of Malachi, and frankly, it's kind of, you might say, this is a really discouraging way to wind up the Old Testament. And it seems, that even that reference in chapter 4 about one coming, going to do something with the hearts of the fathers and the children and rise with healing in his wings, they better be some kind of wings, because I can't imagine any wings big enough to cover my brokenness or this brokenness. And 3 pages later, the divorce issue's taken up again, echoing the rubble of Malachi, and Jesus is physically born right into it. You can't get much more incarnate than that, can you? Can you? Do you believe that Jesus is the messenger of the covenant for your broken covenants? Do you believe that? And I'm asking that, and I know that's not a cheap rhetorical question, because in this room, in this church, we're no different to any other gathering of saints. There isn't anything or shard of experience that I could refer to by way of illustration or showing you just, you name the case histories, but are not actually in this room. But the issue of that experience being in this room is not the main point. Because where we gather as the people of God, Jesus is with us. We come to Jesus, the messenger of the covenant. It's been quite a week. There's a lot of death. And there's a lot of slow dying in many people's lives and experiences. I've been involved in more than one situation, including one personal this week, where The easiest thing would be to turn your face to the wall. And I have found myself more than once this week going to Scripture to quote Hezekiah when he got that bad letter from Sennacherib. And you just want to turn your face to the wall. It just feels so hopeless. So much death, so much dying, so much impossibility, so much irreconciliation, so much brokenness. But it says that Hezekiah turned his face to God. He took the letter to God. You can take the medical diagnosis to God. You can take the threats of the enemy to God. You can take them to God. And I'm saying this morning, not just because it's equally been a huge issue for me in my life this week, but it's a way of testimony too, that an extraordinary miracle happened then, if you remember, the miracle about the sundial. God, like, stopped the sun. Kind of just, like, stopped the sun. And basically, he came, if you like, as the messenger of the covenant to a place of, it's all over. And he gave him time. He gave him time. And I think I'm saying that this morning because there's more than one of you in church who are dealing with the rubble of different kinds of broken covenant. It may be not the covenant you made that you broke, but you've been on the receiving end of broken covenants. In other words, there has been collateral damage. There are many of us in this place who've been the recipients of collateral damage where covenants have been broken. But the fact of the matter is, the word of the Lord is, there is time for me to do something about this. The last word is not Sennacherib. The last word is not the brokenness. The last word is not the rubble. The last word is not the knife in the heart. It's not the arrow through the neck. It's not the blood on the shirt. It's not the bruise of the spirit. The messenger of the covenant has come right in to the middle of this divorce, of this brokenness. If you believe that, say amen. So when you come to deal with a subject like this, we've got to come acknowledging several things. We've got to come acknowledging the truth of God, as painful as that is for some of us. We've got to come acknowledging that the truth of God can never be separated by some legalistic dogmatist from the love of God. In other words, when you come to deal with this subject, you'll always find two things that are inseparable. That where there is the command of God, there is always the compassion of God. Where there is the truth, there is always the energizing tenderness and the healing tenderness. I often say that to people. Where God says heed, he also says heal. We've got to come understanding the purposes of God. We've got to come understanding, oh my, the grace of God. I was praying with someone only this morning before church. And one of the things we could take solace in was that this messenger of the covenant, when he comes into the place of the broken covenant, is acquainted with our grief. He's acquainted with my sorrows. He's already taken ownership of my sorrows. And it's impossible. This is what makes it so difficult, pastorally, and challenging, cracking open even one of the points related to the divorce issue in Malachi. Because when you actually go to the other texts, particularly when you go to the two other main areas of text, and of course one of the challenges in this is it's not like the Bible is loaded every few pages with teaching about this. I just about unloaded the whole lot to you there in what I read. But in those two main passages, which give most commentators and has given the church historically two fundamental areas for understanding when it comes to discussing something like divorce and marriage, or even biblical grounds for divorce, In both those cases, you'll find the same thing. That Jesus actually begins by deflecting the divorce issue. He comes with his final verdict round the back, because what he wants to do is not first talk about divorce. He wants to emphasize what marriage is and what the covenant is. And that's crucial. And you'll notice that Paul does exactly the same thing. In fact, Paul has probably, almost certainly, in the back of his mind, that text from Exodus. He even uses the image of enslaved later in the passage that mirrors Exodus 21, where he is telling the couples and reminding those who name the name of Jesus of the nature of the covenant that marriage is. And he talks very specifically, for example, about sex. He talks about marital sexuality. He talks about the danger that there is, of how one thing can lead to another, and couples can end up defrauding one another and thereby breaking their vows, breaking covenant, breaking faith. So he emphasizes what marriage is more strongly than saying anything about divorce. But it's not only needful to be doing that, simply because why? Because if we don't understand the nature of marriage, we won't understand the nurture of marriage. And consequently, it becomes little fox time, as the image is used in the Song of Solomon, about the intimacy, the things that threaten the intimacy of that relationship. But clearly also, we have to keep on the table the non-negotiable truth about God's invitations to reconciliation and his support and supply and provision for forgiveness and for healing, and also for the support that we need as believers as we walk through the brokenness. So many challenges. And I could say, as a pastor, frankly, not enough material. You know that already, even with what appears the little explicit material there is in Scripture, though it is sure, powerful, voluble, and true, range of different interpretations that already exist in the church related to them. Those who would say there is and should be no divorce and no remarriage. Those who would say there is a case, a biblical ground for divorce, but no remarriage. Those who say divorce and remarriage for adultery and desertion. Another group that would say divorce and remarriage for any number of reasons. So when you come to this subject, there are several questions we have to ask. First of all, the rule of Scripture. What does Scripture say? Marriage, what does it mean? The body of Christ, us, you and me, in our relationships, what is our role? What are our responsibilities? So let me say, and this is not disclaimer, let me say by proactive way of introduction, also, when we deal with something like this, we need to lovingly and tenderly acknowledge who we are, the incredible range of our experience. We are the children of divorce. We are divorcees. We are the brothers and sisters of those who've experienced divorce. We are intelligent and emotionally intelligent about the consequences of pain and irresolution and memories. And as we all know, and many of you can tell the story, but I love those of you who tell the story from the place of God's deliverance and God's healing, marriage never breaks down a straight line. It never does. It's not. And that's why the image of the two shall become one flesh is such a powerful image, because it describes the process of dismemberment, and it is ugly. It is messy. It's not a little nice little hack so everybody gets an even split. It's not how collateral damage works when a covenant breaks. So, two issues. One, who we are, all of us, but also the place it puts me in as a teacher and a pastor. I just don't know everything. I don't have the ultimate, you give me your problem and I'll run it through my system and I can tell you at the other end exactly how this should fall out and when. But one of the things we're invited to in the body of Christ and as pastors is to walk through these issues with each other with an open Bible, a bended knee, and a tender heart. And it's easier said than done. And it is not regular. It is not a regular walk. It's no regular than the breaking of a covenant splits regularly in any possible shape or form. So, as I, even going into this for the next couple of weeks, ask the Lord to give me a greater capacity, pastorally, to love you as you are, and through what you've had to walk through, some of you, I also need you to help me as we deal with some of these texts. And we run the risk when we handle the word that something is going to be said that maybe someone would take exception to or want to resist. And I ask you, as we do this over the next couple of weeks, for grace as we work our way through it. One place to begin by way of introduction, and let me just say this. No, I'll hold that because that's my closing prayer. Let me just say this. I don't need to convince any of you, I've already said it last week, that No civilization has ever survived the moral and relational turmoil that is our present experience in extremis in our culture. And amidst all of the violations of people's lives, it probably doesn't take great brains to work out the demonic logic that the enemy, that Satan, would so viciously and vehemently oppose marriage. It is God's ordinance. It is a brilliant means of God expressing his heart and his governance. But it also is the crucial vehicle, the vessel, if you like, that sets forth and mirrors, by God's choice, the communion of the Godhead itself. And I think one of the things we need to understand is that when marriage is gone after, there are a myriad of things that get affected that are not just that relationship, but in fact, it starts to go for a statement of truth that is fundamental to three major doctrines in Scripture: the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of redemption, and the doctrine of the church. In all those three non-negotiable aspects of truth, much of the truth that is communicated is riding on the explication of a marriage covenant. How many of you are still with me? I know it's raining outside and it's a do. How many of you are still with me? Yeah? Okay. How many would rather not be with me and be somewhere else right now because it's 10 past 12? All right. All I want to say, guys, is as you follow the process from 1960 of 25 divorces per 100, when you get to the early 1990s, when it has already started to rise above 60, you understand that an enemy has done this. And the serial effects of what the Bible describes as the doctrine of demons and men's best thoughts about how to live their life without God. Whether you describe it as humanism, in other words, everything's a personal matter, there's no God to make demands. Whether it's relativism, we set our own rules, therefore we can break them. Whether it's just unabashed selfism, our potential and my personal potential is the thing which supersedes any relationship and any possible contract, let alone covenant. Or just plain good old American religion at its worst, pragmatism. Where William James is our savior, and all we do is whatever works best for the moment for me. So clearly there's a need for us to recover God's meanings for covenant. And it starts very, very personally in our lives. And for those of you who are married here this morning, but it's also for those of you who are not married, this is not truth just for the marrieds and an issue for the marriage. All truth is God's truth. The elders, we've spent significant time discussing and praying through these issues, and we want to produce just a very short paper as help for the church, as a guide. Many churches do this. I've already talked this week to two or three other pastors that together in unison we put out the same paper to our congregations as a commonly shared statement within this community of what we are committed to. You'll be amazed how people will hop from church to church until they find something that suits where they're at and where their need is at. We're not trying to make it hard for anybody to find God, but we do have to be able to give as best as we can a communication of what we believe makes for order in our personal life and our community life. You understand what I'm saying? Is that a reasonable desire in the context of this culture? For those of you who are married, it starts with your vows. Those of you who are not married, I happen to read, I just want to publicly affirm a church like Capitol Hill Baptist. The elders, we all read their just the transcript of a class that they did on it. It was really excellent. It was very pastoral. It was very true. It wasn't dogmatic in any unchristlike or biblical way. It was just a great example and great model of how it should be. But it's also making the point that these things, I'm looking out there, I see Lace and John getting married on July the 19th in Charleston. I can't see some of the Bethany and Dave Fossum getting married on August. Where are they? August the 2nd. There is Matt over there, Matt Jacoby, and Maria, Morning Maria. Your face was hidden there by the person. Okay, don't move and you don't have to look at me. Also getting married on July the 19th. So we've got these couples. And, you know, it's important that even in premarital preparation, we deal with these issues. Jesus invites us in Matthew 19 to look at what we're vowing to and committing to. And that's why, as a pastor, those of you, I'm looking up, there's a couple who just got married up there. Give me a wave. Okay. Now there's Alison Reagan up there, just been married a few weeks. The last thing I always do with a couple is they come around a week before they get married, and we get on our knees and we pray through the vows, word by word, line by line. We've got to know what it is we are committing ourselves to. Not in some kind of threatened way, but, oh, the resources of God are available for me to succeed and do well in this. His grace is available. And we just can't get enough of that. We need it. But it's an irregular process. Anyway, I'm setting up the introduction. I'm going to stop there. But I want to say this by way of closing. One of the reasons that so much goes wrong in relationships is because something happens way before adultery, way before abandonment, way before abuse and neglect. Things happen. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. And I'm just going to throw this out here for you as a pastoral encouragement, regardless of who you are or where you're at in your life. Betrayal, divorce is betrayal. Malachi presents it as breaking faith. It is betrayal. It's how God takes it. And most betrayal is rooted somewhere down the line in disloyalty. And disloyalty is rooted somewhere down the line in offense. In two ways. Either an offense that has been given or an offense that has been taken. And so even before we get into looking at Matthew and the Corinthian passages and Exodus and all the rest of it, let me just jump ahead and say this is an encouragement to you for this week. Acts 24:16. I strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man, toward wife and husband, towards brother and sister, towards children and parents, towards strangers and neighbors. I strive. How many of you know that implies a commitment, intention of will? I strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Giving offense in a relationship is the same word as stumbling block, scandalon. In other words, where in our relationships we put a stumbling block in the way of another. And what's so tragic about that, it's a stumbling block that stops them getting to us, as well as us getting to them, and together getting to God. But secondly, it's about taking offense, which results in the hurt and the woundedness and the rejection and the neglect that are the stuff of the divorce courts. And that's why Proverbs says, the offended person is harder to win than a strong city. Because now we are dealing with, now we end up with demonic strongholds of victimization in people's lives. So dear hearts, even before we talk about the divorce issues, or before we talk about the covenant issues, let me just say this to you this week. Ask God to help you to live an offense-free week in your relationships. Is that reasonable? And it may be that God will quicken something to you, or that you need to acknowledge offense. God said through Hosea, a book about marriage and divorce, I will return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. God's waiting for us to bring the offense, but as soon as we bring it, He says, I will heal you. Come to my place, He says, with your offense, and I will heal you. So acknowledge your offense. Make these the practices of your life. You will be tested on it. You know it. In the intimacies of the best relationships, we're tested on it. We all find saying sorry hard. We all find taking responsibility hard. It's just our nasty flesh. We know it. It's how we are. We ask the Lord to make forgiveness my nature. And in terms of your marriage, sir, or your relationships, ma'am, if Jesus said of our enemies, love them, bless the curse, do good to them, and pray for them, I think I've given you four activities that can keep you busy all week. You know why? Because we are both offensive and offending people by our natures. But what we're going to say as we go into this subject is, Lord, strive to have a conscience that is clear of offense. All those in favor of that kind of marriage or that kind of friendship or that kind of church, put your hands up. Okay, stand with me as we close. Here endeth the semi-introduction. You see, I can't do anything about it. Time's run out. But you know what? It goes to prove one thing, church. You can have lots of notices, lots of good notices, and a semi-introduction, and you can learn something about God, can't you? And life is too short. Oh, to be in Africa, where we can gather together on the Sunday morning for 6 hours, have lunch, and then gather for another six, have tea, and then start to pray it all in. Ah, there's the rub. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the record of your word. We thank you that it deals with truth. We don't like, Lord, by our natures being confronted with our sin or potentiality. We thank you for your love and grace that gives us warning about what can happen if this happens. We thank you that your heart for us in all this is you want to make us yours. You long for our cleanness and our healing and our brokenness. So we just stand this morning, Lord, all the broken covenants represented here. But what we're standing, Lord, we're also representing the healing you've given us when you've risen with your wings over our generations. We wouldn't be here this morning if it wasn't for your brilliant atoning power to rescue us from the pit, from a crooked and a perverse generation. And Lord, we stand. I ask you, please, will you give us humble hearts? Will you give us a spirit of repentance? Will you help us, Lord, to know where we need to stand, even in our families and for our families, at that place of repentance? Could we get a fresh revelation, Lord, of we are so sorry of what has happened and the familial bondages that have been passed on? Lord, where we have covenants that are broken, we ask you to break through, we pray, and rise with healing in your wings. And I pray on behalf of this congregation, we strive with the help of your Holy Spirit to have a conscience this week without offense towards God and man. Let our homes, let our households, let our bedrooms, let our places of work, Lord, we would want to declare it an offense-free zone. That you deliver us from the betrayals that we engage and the needless pain that we engage. That unattended, Lord, brings such weeds to our garden and such destruction to the walls of our household. And I pray for every person in this church, every marriage, Lord. And Celia and I, we put ourselves right there. I pray for the elders in their marriages. Every pastoral leader in this place, Lord, of whom you require an example by faith. Lord, we need you. We need you. So come, Holy Spirit. Let intimacy with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit be our portion. And the foundation of our intimacy with each other. I speak blessing on every marriage here. And I speak blessing of God on anyone who still feels they're standing in a place of offense or curse. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And may you know that the story he started in you is continuing in pursuit, and you will recover everything that has been lost. I pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Share the peace of Christ with one another. The great antidote to the dispeace and disunity of the world is peace in Jesus. So when you say peace, prophesy peace on the person next to you in their life. The peace of Jesus Christ be with you. The peace of Christ be with you. Peace to your house. Peace to your heart. Peace to your home. Touch each other. Share the peace of Christ. And go in peace. And don't leave your children at church.